You will take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13. While you're turning there, let me read to you a verse in John chapter 5 and verse 43. Our Lord speaking here says, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive." And then in 1 John chapter 4, John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." In Revelation chapter 13, and I like to look back at verse 17 of chapter 12 and start there. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given to him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's just again bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did come and die, that he might bring sinful man unto you. Father, we thank you that he provided a way of salvation whereby we might escape the wrath that is to come. We would pray this morning that again all things might be done to his honor and glory. We would ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to teach us this morning, to show us the things of your word, to help us to make the connections that are necessary, to not go beyond what your word would say, but to give us an understanding of these future days that are yet to come. Father, we thank you that we have a hope, the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ's imminent return, that we have no fear of facing these dark and dreadful days. But our hope is in the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to seeing him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen. As we have looked at this book of Revelation thus far, we've seen how we've reached the midpoint of that tribulation. It is a seven-year period. If you were to call the whole of the tribulation is a seven-year period. The midpoint, obviously, is after 3.5 years. During that 3.5 years, the Word of God here, I believe, again, you'll get many who will disagree or variations or whatever. But anyway, my thought is here in the very midst of this book of Revelation, we sort of have what's called a parenthesis, or the Holy Spirit sort of suspends the action for a few moments to show us and to reveal to us some important characters that will particularly come to play in the last 3.5 years. It's not that they weren't there in the first 3.5, but they're going to become particularly evident there in the last 3.5. We saw two witnesses. I believe they actually are in the first half, but those two witnesses will prophesy in the name of the Lord. They will actually be able to torment, the word there, to torment those that dwell upon the earth by their message. We realize that the vast majority of those left upon the earth will be those who have rejected the message and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be those who will be saved, obviously, during that time period. But again, the whole world, the vast majority of it, is that which is unsaved and will blaspheme the very name of God. And so the message that is from God is actually a torment to them. They will be able to protect themselves by fire coming out of their mouth and destroying any who will come against them. But after witnessing for 3.5 years, these two men will be taken out of the way by this one that's called the beast. He's called the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. A very ominous name. Very ominous ring to it if you think about it. But he comes and he kills those men, and for 3.5 days they are paraded and masqueraded, paraded through the city of Jerusalem. At that point in time, God will call from heaven and says, come up here. And these people will be resurrected in the sight of the world and will be called up into heaven. And then there will be an earthquake there in Jerusalem. Many will be killed. Such an earthquake has never been seen in those parts. And then after that, we had the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is a foreseeing of many things. First of all, Christ's reign. It will even take us into past the millennial reign of Christ, into the judgment of those wicked, those who have not trusted Christ as Savior, the great white throne judgment. It will take us on into the future, really into eternity. And so that seventh trumpet, as it's blown, is looking forward to the completion of all of this being brought together in God's timetable and in God's timing. Chapter 12, we're introduced to a couple of signs, or three signs here in Revelation. The first great wonder or sign was this woman who was clothed in the sun. And if you read the account there, she's clothed with the sun, the moon's under her feet, and upon her head is a crown of 12 stars. She gives birth to a child. We realize the revelation here, it's not hard to really discern this one, it's one of the easier ones here in the book of Revelation, that it is Israel. because the child she brings forth is called up to God, and he's called up to God there in his throne, so we know that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second person, I guess you should say, the second sign and wonder is this great dragon that's there. And this dragon is there ready to devour this child once he's born. But we see and we know from the life of Christ there were many times that Satan tried to take the Lord Jesus Christ's life. But his time was not yet come. Whether it was by his own people, whether they were going to take him to the brow of the hill, his own neighbors, people he grew up with, and they were going to throw him over the cliff, so to speak, to kill him. Whether there were other times where they took up stones to kill him, whether it was Herod who tried to kill him there at his birth, Satan was doing the best he could to destroy this long-promised seed of the woman. And as the Lord told Adam and Eve in that garden, he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and between Satan's seed. And so we see that hatred, that malice, that desire to destroy is there. And it was there trying to destroy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was said of him in verse 5 that he's the one who should rule the nations with a rod of iron. So that leaves us no doubt who this man-child is. The dragon, since his plans were thwarted, he could not destroy this child. He could not destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns his attention, therefore, upon the woman who is Israel, and he begins to persecute her. She is given protection by God for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And you remember this is the part in Matthew 24 and 25, where the Lord says that they are to flee. When they see this abomination of desolation, that is the marking time, if you will, of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. When that occurs, and I believe it's when this man we're going to speak of in chapter 13 sets himself up, as Paul says, in the temple, above God, and demands the worship of the world. When that occurs, he says, you're to come off the housetop. If you're on the housetop, you're not to come inside and take anything with you. Woe to those who are with child and who have small children, you are to flee. I mean, the urgency that our Lord gave the Jews, and he's speaking to the Jews. You have to understand Matthew 24 and 25 does not have anything to do with the church. It is specifically to the Jews. It's a time of Jacob's trouble that they are to flee. And they are to leave everything they have, possessions and everything else, in the urgency of getting out of the country and leaving. And because this dragon, which will manifest itself in this man of sin, has great wrath. As we read there in verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And so there will be this utter hatred for Israel and for anyone who has a testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We realize it will just be wholesale killing. I mean, just a license, if you will, to kill anyone who names the name of Christ and anyone who's a Jew. Reminiscent a little bit of World War II and the things that Hitler did and the atrocities that he committed. If you do much research on history and do much reading, it's awful to think of neighbors turning in neighbors and friends and so on and so forth. They had grown up with a known for years that were Jews just to get rid of them or just to not be associated with them so they wouldn't be dragged down and so on and so forth. Just a horrible thing. And think of these millions of Jews being led in cattle cars, being gassed, being burned in ovens, being used for scientific experiments. You know, our history, I mean, this was done. I mean, there are those who deny it, but history has proven there are soldiers in World War II who wept when they saw these death camps. Well, that is small compared to what will happen in these last 3.5 years. We had a man who had control of a lot of Europe, but here we have a man who will be in control of the world. And the whole of the world will pursue after and put his energies towards destroying Jews and destroying those who name the name of Christ. A time of tremendous trouble, particularly for the Jewish nation. Now as we look at this chapter 13, we have another character who's going to play an important part in particularly the last 3.5 years. Now he has been on the scene before this. We read in Daniel, I believe it's Daniel chapter 9, that he will confirm a covenant with the people of Daniel, Israel, for a period of a week. In the middle of that week, he's going to break the covenant. In the middle of that week is when the abomination of desolation occurs. So obviously, this man of sin has been reigning, has some type of power, has some type of enforcement to broker this peace deal with Israel, which he in turn, at the 3.5 year mark, will break and will begin to pursue after them to destroy them. And so as we look at this, and you see there in verse 1, it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." It's interesting. You can get arguments over every single verse in here. But anyway, if you read another translation, say the American or the Revised Standard, and it says this, "And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." And that's interesting because either way, it's not going to mess up the context of what's going on. But if it's actually translated, "and he stood upon the sand," it would refer back to verse 17. Who stood upon the sand? It would be Satan. It would be Satan standing upon the sand, and this beast is, if he is calling forth this beast out of the ocean or out of the sea. Either way, we have this creature, it's actually a monster, which will arise out of the sea. When we think of the sea, we think of the prophetic symbolism that's there. You can't read this chapter without looking at Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 7. Daniel and Revelation are just dovetailed together. It's amazing how much is, you know, you see maybe one side of the Antichrist here. You go to the book of Daniel, you'll see it fleshed out a little bit more, and you'll see a more rounded picture of what this man of sin will be like. But in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2, "And Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon a great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another." And so here in Daniel chapter 7, as we have here in Revelation chapter 13, we have a sea which will actually produce in Daniel 4, but here we have one particular beast that comes out of this sea. And so when we think of the sea, we were asking ourselves, what does it symbolize? Well, the Scripture gives us our answer. That's always the best interpretation of Scripture itself. If you go to Revelation chapter 17, where he's speaking here of the mystery Babylon, and you look with me at verse 15, 17 and verse 15, "And he said to me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And so if you went back to verse 1 of chapter 17, and he says halfway through, "Come, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And so the waters of the sea that is spoken of here are the nations of the earth. In Daniel, we have the great winds that are striving on that sea. So it's a chaotic, a tumultuous sea that's there. And so when we think of the nations of the earth being at unrest, and that's the picture we have here, "and out of the unrest of all of these nations will rise up this creature, this beast." And he will go on in, back in 13, and he will describe this beast, and it's eerily reminiscent of the last chapter, isn't it? He sees the beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And as we read this description of this beast, it's an awful thing. It's a seven-headed creature. The dragon in chapter 12 was a seven-headed creature. You'll notice also, as you look in verse 3 of chapter 12, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And the only difference we see there is the position or placement of the crowns. The dragon has crowns on his head. The beast has crowns on the horns. So there are 10 crowns with the beast. And we'll see what that means as we go on a little bit further. But as we think of this, and we think of the word beast itself, it's important. important for us to differentiate. If you remember back in chapter 4, as we saw the throne room in heaven, if you have a King James Version, it will tell you that there were four beasts that were there in the midst of the throne. Well, the four beasts there, if you look at another translation, it's actually four living creatures. Bob, probably a better rendering is four living creatures. And the Greek word there is far different than the Greek word here. The Greek word there means exactly that, a living creature or an animal. Okay? But here, the rendering is, if you take Thayer's definition, it's a wild animal, a wild beast. Metaphorically, it's a brutal or bestial man, savage and ferocious. Strong's has it as a dangerous animal, venomous and a wild beast. It's translated a couple times in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of our Lord. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. In Acts chapter 28, you remember Paul on the island of Miletus. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer. And then in Revelation chapter 6, you remember one of the four horsemen. This is the one that is death and hell. They're on the pale horse. And it says, and power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And so it gives us an image or an understanding that the beast that is mentioned here is a wild and a savage beast. Part of the human population in the earlier part of the tribulation is killed by a wild beast. You can imagine, I mean, the horror. I mean, there's all kind of movies and things that Hollywood's come up with of you know, these creatures that attack and kill people. I mean, true life stories are bad enough, but, you know, Hollywood makes it worse. But you know, you think of bears, you think of sharks, you think of all these different things that eat human beings, quite literally eat them. Well, that's sort of the image that we have here, is with this wild, savage, ferocious, dangerous beast that has risen out of the chaotic nations. And you'll see that he has seven heads. And I like to get back to the seven heads, but with Satan, no doubt, is his authority that he has there. No doubt here is the complete authority that this beast will exercise over the entire world. If you go to chapter 17, it does mention that the beast, the woman there is sitting on a beast, and that beast has seven heads. It's the same as the one here. But the beast there, it says, and the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth, and is of the seven that go into perdition. That's a tough one to sit there and wrap your mind around that one. But nonetheless, as we think of this beast and we think of the seven-headed beast, I'd like to stop and point out that he is an important character in the book of Revelation. 38 times the word beast occurs. 38 times. Two of those times, one in chapter 6 is referring to actual wild animals. The second one is here in chapter 13. He's referring to the second beast, who will no longer be referred to as the beast thereafter, but I believe he will be referred to as the false prophet. And so we say 36 times in the book of Revelation, the word beast is attributed, I believe, almost wholly to this man. Now, there are times, particularly in chapter 17, where he will be referenced as an empire. I believe here in the beginning of chapter 13, it's referenced as an empire. I say that if you look back, again, I hope I'm not just inundating you with these verses and information, but hopefully we can make sense of it. But again, Scripture interprets Scripture. The beast that arose there out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7, the interpretation is given to Daniel, what these beasts are about. And this is what it says. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. And then in verse 23, he says, and the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. and tread it down and break into pieces. And then in chapter 7 and verse 24, the 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So in Daniel, the reason I read those, in Daniel we actually have the beast representing a kingdom, but not only a kingdom, a king. A kingdom and a king. I think it's important for us to differentiate. I scratch my head over this over and over again. Because if you look at chapter 13, it's very hard to apply the thought and the concept of an empire to this particular beast. And when you think of the beast that were mentioned in Daniel 7, that would be the Babylonian Empire, that would be the Medo-Persian Empire, and there would be the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. And we think, what would an empire be without a king? Where would Greece have ever been without Alexander the Great? And so we see, really behind each and every empire is the will and the mastermind and the scheming of a particular individual or individual, collective group of individuals. Such was the case in many of these, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Alexander the Great. You go a little bit further on with Greece, and you have Antiochus Epiphanes. You have the Caesars and all that they did and all the evils that they perpetrated on the Roman Empire. And so as we look at this beast, it will represent an empire, but even more importantly, it's going to represent a man. A man of sin, as Paul calls him, a son of perdition. And there's been much to do in our day and age as we see things heading towards that. The world's looking for a man. It was said back in the 50s, wasn't it? Somebody in Europe, you know, give us a man, be man or devil, we'll follow him. I forgot who said it, but that was the case. I think it was the late 50s when that was said. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? That's what our politics today, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a man. We want somebody to straighten out the mess. Now, we've got different ideas about who can do it and how they can do it. But scripturally, it ain't going to happen. Sorry, Heather, for ain't. But it ain't going to happen. There's only one man who can straighten out the problems of this world. He's coming. But there's one coming before him. And I read the verse there in John chapter 5 where our Lord said he came in his Father's name and you wouldn't receive him. There's another who's coming in his own name. And that's the man we're looking at this morning. It's a man who's going to come in his own name. Maybe tonight, if we have the time, we'll take a time and do a comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and this Antichrist. This one who will stand up. It's incredible to see how exactly opposite, if you will, they are. How our Lord was a man of sorrows, and this is a man of sin. Our Lord humbled himself unto death, and this is the one who would willfully thrust himself up and exalt himself above even God. It's just incredible as we see, and we realize the time is right. And no doubt everybody who said the book of Revelation down through the ages has said, you know, hey, this time is right. But we realize we're a lot farther down the road than anybody else thus far. And we see it. Many of the things that we will read today and look at these things, it's here, the possibility of it happening tomorrow. It's real, isn't it? It's real. Whether it's the mark of the beast on the back of your right hand or on your forehead, that's here. That just makes logical sense in our computer age, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to carry a wallet around and a pocketbook around and all that, you know? Just put some under my skin and do it with your dog. You're talking about doing it with your kids, right? Scan it. Got all your medical history, financial history, whatever you want, there on the back of your wrist or there in your forehead. How convenient. We got it. We can do it. Technology's there. But anyway, we're ripe for this time. We are ripe for this time. But this man of sin, as we look at here in chapter 13, and I believe he's going to be representing an empire with these 7 heads, and he's also going to be representing an individual. We'll get into that in just a moment here. The 10 horns that we read out of chapter 17 are 10 kings. We realize those 10 kings will give their power. They'll rule as kings, but they're going to give their power. They're going to be of one mind, chapter 17 says. They're going to give their power to the beast. And so they're going to rule. Many think that this is the revival of the Roman Empire. Why did they say that? If you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and you look at the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, you remember, we had the head of gold, we had the chest and arms of silver, we had the belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron. Those legs, well, we won't go through all of them, the legs were Rome. But he had feet and clay, or feet and toes, excuse me, iron mixed with clay. That's a kingdom that's yet to come. And it had how many toes? 10 toes. We've got 10 horns here. So the 10 horns and the 10 toes, they're all in there together. They're part of this empire. I don't consider it a revival of the Roman Empire. It's going to have, obviously, elements of the Roman Empire, because it's got iron in it. But there's this mixture that does not adhere, this clay that's going to be a part of it as well. And the Lord said, in the days of those kings, you remember a stone was cut out without hands, and it came and destroyed that image. And so in the days of those kings, Lord Jesus Christ Himself will come back, and He will set Himself up to be the rightful and true king. But as we look at this verse and we look at this beast, he's got 7 heads, 10 horns. He's got upon his horns 10 crowns, which speaks of authority. But we also have something very important that we've mentioned time and time again. And upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And here we have the rise of an empire and a man heading this empire who is so anti-Christ and anti-God that when he opens his mouth, he will speak in things that would utterly horrify you and I. It would curl your hair, so to speak. I mean, it would be, you could not believe someone would say the things that they're going to say and get by with it. You're expecting lightning to come down and strike him, so to speak. That's the kind of man that's going to arise during this time. And he is, as some have said, he's an actual product of our society and the way we're headed now. He's going to be a result of it. He's not going to be the cause of it, but he's going to be a result of the society that we have and we're seeing growing and increasing. As John said, that spirit of Antichrist is already here. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that mystery of iniquity is already working. It was working 2,000 years ago, and it's more and more evident even today, as we see it seething. We see this evil, and there's something there that's holding it back, and it's just waiting to be released, almost as we saw those locusts that were, as the key was turned in the bottomless pit and the door was open and these locusts swarmed out. They're there, and this evil and this mystery of iniquity is working, is seething, but it's not yet manifest in its open form, and it will in a coming day, and it will manifest itself in this man. And this particular individual, the man of sin. In chapter verse 2, we have a description of him, a further description. He's like a leopard. He's got feet like a bear. And he's got a mouth like a lion. And again, if you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll see those very same beasts in Daniel chapter 7. The leopard represents Greece. You remember the swiftness with which Greece conquered. I think it was about 12 years. And Greece had conquered everything around them. You remember Alexander the Great wept because there was nothing left to conquer. And so he was still relatively young, died young, 33 years of age. So the leopard would represent this empire in its swiftness. We have the feet of a bear. And we think of a bear, oftentimes in Scripture, not often, but some in Scriptures, spoken of, it's better to meet a mother bear without her cubs than it is to meet a fool in his folly, I think is what Solomon had to say. And so we think of a bear, and we think of the ferociousness of a bear. Well, I read a lot of hunting stuff. The boys get hunting magazines, and so you always read of, bear attacks and that sort of thing. That's one creature I would not want to run into against. A grizzly bear, 700-800 pounds, pushing close to 1,000 pounds, 6-inch claws, it's an incredible creature to run into. Very ferocious. Realizing if you've ever read a bear attack, just crunching bones and, as they work their way across your body. not something you want to think about or encounter. And so as we think of the Medo-Persian Empire, which is represented by a bear in Daniel chapter 7, we think of this this tenacity, this just sticking to the victim, if you will, not allowing any room to breathe, not allowing any room for escape. And then we think also of the lion, which would represent Babylon. So this coming empire is going to have traces of the Grecian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Babylonian Empire. But you'll also notice that it's given authority. Who gives this beast, this empire, where does it derive its authority from? And it's from Satan himself, the dragon. It said he gave him his power, his seat or his throne, and great authority. You remember Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He actually offered the Lord the kingdoms of this earth when he tempted the Lord. He said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this earth. And the Lord refused to do it. The kingdoms of the earth were his, and he would receive them in God's time. But as of now, they are under Satan's control and under Satan's power. And so he gives this man ultimate authority as far as we're concerned. Not really ultimate, but as far as humanly speaking, this man will wield more power than any dictator, any tyrant, any king that has ever lived. He will have, he will be the ultimate, if you will, as far as man is concerned, as a king. You'll notice in verse 3 that he has one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Many will say, and I believe here, we have to be careful, as we think of the head being wounded. Some will say, well, since they were represented in chapter 17 as kings, and that five are fallen, that these are past kings, and this is the Roman Empire kind of disintegrated and died, and now it will be resurrected back to life. Well, if you read a little later on in the passage, it really doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Why would an empire being revived cause the world to wonder and to actually worship? And do you worship an empire? First of all, no, you don't worship an empire. You worship a person. You worship a thing. You do not worship an empire. So nonetheless, I believe here he's actually speaking literally of a man. And this man will be wounded. This man will be apparently killed, as far as humanly speaking is concerned, wounded unto death. For later on, it will almost sound like that he is actually resurrected. And here, quite possibly, I would suggest is Satan's counterfeit himself. He's going to be wounded. He's going to appear to be dead for all practical purposes as far as we're concerned, as far as the earth is concerned. But I believe he will rise again, imitating. This man will imitate much of what Christ does. Obviously not the good things, but he's going to present himself as this false Christ. And he will possibly be, in a sense, a fake resurrection from the dead. In verse 4, we see they that worship the dragon who gave power, and they worship the dragon who gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with them? And so again, I believe this is speaking of the man. We have the empire, but we have the man who's heading up this empire. And this man will be given power by the dragon. And when he is worshipped, when he thrust himself into that seat, into that holy of holies, demanding the worship of the world, when they bow and worship him, they're going to actually bow and worship Satan, who gave him his power and gave him his throne and gave him his authority. So we see at this time the whole of the world is engulfed in satanic worship. That's Satan's goal all along, wasn't it? Satan's goal all along is to ascend above the Most High, to be like God. And his desire was to receive worship, and that was the last temptation, as we mentioned just a little bit ago, that he threw at Jesus Christ, was to fall down and worship me. And that's what Satan's goal is. He wants the worship of the world. He wants to be God. And he's going to work it out. And he's going to do it in this man of sin. Ironically, As I mentioned earlier, when we looked at those trumpet judgments, there were those which were demonic in nature. And I believe God is giving man what he wants, and man's getting it. And I believe that's the case here. You know, it was said in the Psalms of the nation of Israel, when they lusted after flesh, it said he gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness to their soul. And God gives us what we want. And when he does, it can be a horrible thing. We can thank God for his mercy and his grace in withholding from us oftentimes what we want that's not according to his will. But this world who has rejected God, who has rejected Christ, who has rejected the thought of a creator that they're responsible to, God is going to give them over to this man, to this lie. And all of their ideas, all these great and wonderful things that they have thought of, this utopia that they dream about, this peace on earth of everybody getting along together, if we just had the right person and just had the right political force in place, everything would solve its, you know, all the problems would be solved. That's what the world thinks today. If you don't believe it, just talk to them. We can solve the world's problems. We can. That's what they say. We can. We can. The only solving of any problems that we have on this earth is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only place it's going to be. I don't care what problem you throw at me. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll solve it. But nonetheless, man has rejected that. When you reject light, what do you get? You get darkness. You get darkness. And God is going to give them what they want. And they're going to take this man. And they're going to love him. And he's going to be great in their eyes. And he's going to be wonderful. So much so that they're going to worship this one, this man of sin, this spawn of Satan. You'll notice in verse 5, it's an incredible verse. And it says, "And was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. The power given him here, I don't believe, is from the dragon. The power given him here is from God. The permission to continue on God's timetable for 42 months. There's no one else who has that right and authority, do they? We read early on of those seals, and read, and power was given them to make war, and power was given them to take peace from the earth. That was from the throne room of heaven, wasn't it? So God and his sovereignty is allowing this man of sin to continue for a short space, 3.5 years. But it also gave him power. He has his life, as every human being derives their life from God, right? He has power, and he's given to speak these blasphemous things. You know, isn't that an amazing thing? When we think of those, and we think of ourselves before we were saved, the things that we thought, the things that we said, the things that we did, and yet God still gave us life. He still made our heart beat. He still caused breath to come into our lungs. He still gave us the mind to think and to do. You know, in him we live and move, and we have our being. Live and move and breathe and have our being, Paul told those philosophers there on Mars Hill. We can't do anything outside of God. And he gives us the very breath, even if we turn around and curse him. He gives us that breath, doesn't he? And that's the case here with this man of sin. He's given power to continue for a short time. But he's also given power to open his mouth and utter awful things about the one who gave him life. And about the one who gave him a mind. Because he's going to use that mind. We read in Daniel, he understands dark sentences. We understand from Daniel that this man is going to be very cunning. He's going to be very wise as far as wickedness is concerned. And he's going to use that mind that God gave him for evil and for harm and for malice and for hatred against those who would name the name of Christ. And you'll see in verse 6 that he's going to open his mouth, and Daniel talks about him being that little horn that sprouts out of the tin. And he has a great mouth and he speaks great swelling words. But the very next verse in Daniel 7 says, "And the thrones were set. I saw the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And this one who will dare to raise his fist in God's face and dare to call out blasphemies to God, God destroys him, doesn't he? We read that in Daniel. We read it here later on. The Lord Jesus Christ will actually come and he will be cast alive into the lake of fire. He and the false prophet, the only two that are mentioned in Scripture of missing the great white throne judgment and going straight to the lake of fire. That's how wicked this man is. You'll notice he blasphemes God, he blasphemes his name, he blasphemes his tabernacle, and he blasphemes them that dwell in heaven. There's nothing beyond the scope that is heavenly, that is holy, that is good and is righteous, that is beyond the scope of this man's mouth. And it is so wicked as he would call out in arrogance and in pride and exert and exalt himself above God. We see it today. We see it today. There are those who say things that, you know, shock you and I, but, you know, they teach in major universities. If you read much of what Richard Dawkins says, he's an avowed atheist. He's one of those who thinks you're an absolute idiot if you believe in creation, or believe in a God, period. But if you read much of what he says, you would be amazed, and you would be, you know, you realize 50 years ago he would never got by with it. But he teaches at Oxford. You would realize, you know, 75 years ago, nobody would have ever said that. If they had, they would have been branded and, you know, run out of town on a pole. But such is the times, right? It's getting worse. It's getting worse. I was reading something in the Answers in Genesis magazine. They were talking about abortion. And one of them was Richard Dawkins, and he was talking about a pig. A pig is a more human than a human fetus. Now, I don't know why they even let him teach at Oxford for saying something. You know, biologically, that can't even be possible. But nonetheless, that's what he said. A pig is more human than a human fetus. They also had another lady who was speaking. She was writing for a magazine, and she said she had no doubt in her mind that every time she had a pregnancy, that thing within her was actually a human life. But did that make her any less pro-choice? No, it didn't. She said, if I found out I was pregnant today, I'd have an abortion today. I would end that human life, and it would be the greatest abortion ever. You know, that was her statement. And that's the society, that's the culture, that's the environment in which we live. As we realize people are striking out, people are casting off the restraints. Our Supreme Court just did it, didn't they? Cast off the restraints that God has placed and said, one man for one woman, right? They cast off those restraints. And so you realize, logically speaking, apart from the Word of God, once you move away from this, you've got no choice, right? And if you can't reason off the authority of the Scriptures, you're sunk, right? Anything can go. Anything's permissible. And so we've moved from that. We've moved for our rulings and our courts, and all of this has quit ruling based on the authority of God, but based on what man thinks. And we're going to continue in that vein, and it's going to increase. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And you and I are going to be amazed at what is being said. And in this day and time, this man is going to be the ultimate. And he's going to say far worse things than anyone has said yet. He's going to say it openly and publicly and declare it worldwide as he opens his mouth and blasphemy against the Almighty, against his tabernacle, and against those who dwell in heaven who have been redeemed. Our time is gone. Hopefully we didn't get bogged down too much in details. I'm sorry. There's a lot here. Tonight we'll pick up where we left off, and Lord willing, if we have time, we'll be able to look at a little fuller picture of this man of sin in Daniel chapter 7 and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as Paul gives us an understanding of this coming man. He is mentioned a great deal in Scripture, and he is the ultimate as far as the human race is concerned. As far as God is concerned, he's the man of sin, he's the son of perdition, and his place in doom is sure. I'm thankful, as John said, greater is he is in you than he that is in the world. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can be assured that he is coming, that he will rule, and that he will reign, that all evil, all wickedness will be put to an end. And though we see things headed in the direction that we read this morning at an alarming rate, we're thankful to know again that we have a hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That hope is of not seeing this wrath that is to come on this earth, but that hope is knowing that he has saved us from our sins, saved us from the wrath to come, and that we will see him face to face. Father, we pray if there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ as Savior, Father, we pray they may consider these things, may see the reality of what's going on around us, realizing that even today our Lord could come and they would be ushered into this tribulation time period, where they would then believe the lie that Satan has put out, believe this man of sin, and thereby be doomed forever to the lake of fire. So, Father, we pray today, while there is yet hope, today, while it's the day of salvation, that they will trust Christ as Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.